If not now, then when? Those are the words repeated again and again in a sermon that was preached by Alexander Noel, the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, in 1563, when plague struck London and a quarter of London's population died. It was Ollie Lansdowne who told us about this sermon at our preacher's Bible study on Tuesday morning. Ollie read it out almost as if he'd actually been there. When, if not now? Dean Alexander kept asking in the midst of something that must have felt like the pandemic that we are in today. Here's a flavor of his sermon. Therefore, let us learn by this affliction to mourn for our sins, to hate and forsake our sin. For when shall we mourn for our sins, if not in this time of mourning? When shall we forsake sin in our life, if not now, when life is forsaking us? When shall we relieve the poor, if not now? When shall we understand that this life is as a vapor, as a bubble rising on the water, if not now, in the passing and vanishing away of it? And I have to ask, when should we pay attention to these words of Jesus about perishing, if not now, when death in this pandemic is stalking our land? And here in Britain, people have been dying this past week at the rate of 1 a minute, and we're turning off the news because we simply can't bear to hear about it anymore. When should I preach a sermon on the words of Jesus here about repentance, if not now, when any one of us could be facing our Maker in a matter of days or weeks to come? This could be the most serious message from this most serious text that I will preach or that you will listen to this year, but if not now, then when? So let's turn to our text then, which was read to us from Luke chapter 9. We're traveling with Jesus in this part of Luke's gospel. He's on the road between Galilee and Jerusalem with his disciples and a growing crowd of followers. And some people come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, have you heard the news? There's been an atrocity in the temple in Jerusalem. Some Galilean families were offering their sacrifice there, and they were slaughtered by Roman troops on the order of Pontius Pilate, and their blood was spilt like the animals they were sacrificing. Galileans they were, Jesus, just like you." I wonder what they expected that Jesus would say or do. I mean, would he denounce the Romans with fiery biblical rhetoric? Would he perhaps lead his Galilean followers in violent revolt to avenge their murdered countrymen? Well, Jesus immediately defuses any such expectations. And first of all, he asks a question, and then he gives a warning. And both are powerful and challenging. Here's his question and his answer. Jesus says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no." Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, first of all, Jesus rejects a false explanation of suffering. See, it was a common idea back then, and in fact it still is today, that if something bad happens to you, it must be because you deserved it in some way. Or, if you do believe in God, then it must be that God is judging and punishing you for some transgression. "What have I done to deserve this?" we ask. Sometimes about a relatively trivial inconvenience, but sometimes quite seriously about some tragic event, such as these people describe here, violent death. So Jesus puts into words exactly what they could well have been thinking. They were thinking, well, they must have been very bad sinners, these Galileans, and even their sacrifices couldn't wipe that out. No, no, God knew, and God punished them. And Jesus says quite emphatically, no. No, that doesn't follow at all. That's simply a wrong assumption. That gruesome atrocity happened because of the savagery of Pilate and his soldiers. Don't blame those Galileans. They were no worse than all the rest of the Galileans, who were all sinners. Well, with one exception, of course. And then Jesus adds another example of his own. And quite possibly this is one that he had seen with his own eyes. I mean, when he was an itinerant craftsman, plying his father's trade as a carpenter and as a stonemason around the country in his 20s. Some accident that had happened, perhaps at a building site where a wall was being repaired and fatally collapsed. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, says Jesus, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Now, most likely this was just a terrible accident. Nobody could have foreseen it. Nobody could have prevented it. Well, except God, of course. And so again, you see, it must have been an act of God's judgment on some very guilty people. That would have been the word on the street. Indeed, that seems to be sometimes the only plausible explanation in cases like this, where you can't blame human beings when something terrible happens for being violent or careless. I mean, who else but God makes disasters like that happen? And if it is God, then he must be angry and punishing those who died. But again, Jesus repudiates that, and he says very strongly, I tell you, no. You mustn't assume that. It simply isn't true, whether of slaughtered worshippers or crushed builders. And yet, people still do think and say that kind of thing, especially when some tragedy strikes for which there's no obvious human cause. Natural disasters, we call them, don't we? There was a spate of that kind of response. After that terrible tsunami, do you remember in the Indian Ocean on Boxing Day 2004? I remember being so angry at a church that proclaimed on its website that this loss of 250,000 lives was God's judgment on the sex tourists in Thailand. But I was even more grieved by the email that I received from a pastor friend in Sri Lanka, whose church had been washed away with many believers drowned. And he was writing to ask if I thought that perhaps this was God's judgment on them. Now, we do need to be clear and careful at this point, because the Bible does tell us that on some occasions God did use forces of nature as agents of his judgment on the wicked, and explain them in that way. And certainly also God did use human armies and soldiers in punishing even his own people. But you see, we can't simply reverse the logic. That's to say that even though God's judgment on sin does cause suffering, we cannot and must not say that then every instance of human suffering, whether individual or collectively, is proof of God's judgment on some specific sin. I think the book of Job rejects that opinion comprehensively, just as Jesus does here, and also in the case of the blind man in John's Gospel, chapter 9, when his disciples asked Jesus whether it was his blindness, what that was a result of his own sin or his parents' sin. And Jesus says quite simply, neither. So yes, judgment involves suffering, but suffering does not necessarily prove that it's judgment. Well, that's the first thing. But let's look at the other thing that Jesus said. For Jesus not only rejects a false explanation of suffering, he also issues an urgent warning about perishing. You see, just because Jesus says that the Galileans weren't worse sinners, or that those builders perhaps weren't more guilty, doesn't mean that they weren't guilty sinners at all. No, the point, you see, is not where we stand on some league table of sinfulness, or where we place other people on that scale, which is usually well below ourselves. That's why they get judged and we're doing fine. No, the point is, we are all sinners, and greater or lesser doesn't matter. All of us deserve God's judgment. And all of us, says Jesus, stand in imminent danger of facing that judgment at any time. That's Jesus' whole point, you see, when he says this unambiguous warning. He says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he says it twice, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Can you think of anything more stark or more serious that Jesus ever said? I find it hard even to say those words myself as I preach here, but if not now, then when? For after all, it's not me saying these words. I wouldn't have the courage. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. Now, when Jesus says, you too will perish, he didn't mean that they too would be slaughtered by Roman soldiers if they went to Jerusalem, or that they would be crushed under some collapsing masonry. It's clear from what Jesus says in many other places that he's talking about a perishing even beyond physical death. That is, perishing under the real and final and irreversible judgment of God forever. And the only way to face that judgment with confidence and with no fear of perishing, says Jesus, is to repent. And to repent now. Because if not now, when? So, you see, Jesus turns those two terrible events when people lost their lives, whether in violence or just in accident, into object lessons on the fragility of human life. You see, we just never know when death will break in. Those Galilean worshippers, they went to the temple with gladness and joy to worship God and to do their sacrifice, and they were cut down before they'd even finished. Those builders, they went about their day's work like every other day, expecting nothing but sweat and backache, and they were dead before lunch. And isn't this coronavirus teaching us the same terrible lesson? Here in Britain, there seems to have been something of a shift, even in attitudes at the moment. You see, whereas typically when we just go about ordinary life, we tend to say about such things, oh, well, it won't happen to me. But now it seems a lot of people are saying, hey, it could very easily happen to me. And what if it does? Or to the ones I love, am I ready for that? And Jesus adds, yes, and are you ready for what lies beyond that, if it should take your life? For there's more to death than dying only. As Hebrews puts it, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. But Jesus says, dying won't mean perishing. If you turn to God now in repentance and faith, that's what God wants. That's why Jesus gives us this warning. It's because he loves us. Or as John's Gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise, you see, that comes with the warning. The warning is desperately serious, and the promise is guaranteed. Let's pause and think about that for a moment. So, Jesus has issued his warning. And then, typical Jesus, he tells another story. That's the one we read in verses 6 to 9. About this man who owned a vineyard with a fig tree in it, but the fig tree wasn't bearing fruit, in fact, hadn't done for years. But he decides to be patient for one more year before cutting it down. The tree, so to speak, was given its last chance. Its last chance to do what it ought to do what it had been planted in the earth for, to fulfill the very reason for its existence as a fruit tree. So the owner's patience would give it some more time, but not forever. Now, people who were listening to that story of Jesus would have remembered that this was exactly the same image and the same message that John the Baptist had spoken. Both John and Jesus were telling their own people, the nation of Israel, that it was high time to turn back to God, and that God, in his mercy and his patience, was giving them this last chance, as it were, to repent. But if they would not, then judgment was inevitable. So Jesus is making a kind of double point here, isn't he? The need for repentance is urgent, and the time for repentance is now. So from those events of sudden death, he warns us, as I say, that the need for repentance is urgent because life is so fragile. And from the story of the tree, he tells us that the time for repentance is now because God's patience is giving us an opportunity that will not last forever. There will come a time when it will be too late. So if not now, then when? But listen. This is a positive thing, this patience of God. This is good news. This shows us what God really wants. Listen, this is how Peter puts it. He says, God is being patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that everyone includes you and me. God is patiently waiting, longing for us to turn to him. And that's good news, isn't it? And I just wonder, are there any other positive lessons that we can take from today's encounter with Jesus? Well, first of all, if you are a Christian, then you should take comfort from what Jesus says here. Because if you have perhaps been struck down with this virus, or someone you love has been, then it does not mean that God is judging you for something. COVID itself is not individual judgment of God on individual people. Although, of course, it is a warning to us all, indeed to the whole human race. No, take it from Jesus. He says, I tell you, no. That is simply a false explanation when bad things happen. And here's a second thing. See, this COVID pandemic has forced us all to make changes in the way we live, hasn't it? Far-reaching changes that have been really pretty costly for some people. And for the most part, those life changes have been negative, constricting, oppressive, spoiling all our normal relationships and our recreation and so on. I mean, the very word lockdown sounds like we've been stuck in a prison. Well, repentance also means change. But here's the thing. Repentance means change for good. Repentance is a totally positive thing. First of all, what does it actually involve? Well, it means turning. That's what the word means. It means turning to God, being straight with him by confessing our sin and asking for his forgiveness, and then putting our trust in Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And when we do that, then what life changes happen? Well, not negative ones like in COVID. No, no. The change means that we are freed from the lockdown of sin and failure and rebellion against God. It means coming out of darkness into God's light. It means freedom from the fear of death, because God took Jesus through death to resurrection and eternal life, and he will do the same for us when we put our faith in him. And it means peace with God and the joy of knowing that you've been forgiven. I mean, what's not to like? And it's all on offer to us from God, if only we will turn to Him in repentance. That last one that I mentioned, being forgiven, is, I think, so precious. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of knowing that you've really hurt somebody else, but then you felt sorry about it, and you've apologized for your bad behavior, but there's been no moment of reconciliation. You don't know if they've really accepted your apology. You don't know for sure if you've really been forgiven. And that's a horrible place to be, to feel unforgiven. And sadly, that can happen in human relationships. But it's not like that with God. Absolutely not. His promise is as clear and as guaranteed as God Himself, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That's God's promise. Trust it. I've got a very good friend who was struck down with COVID last month, and it hit him very hard and lasted for a long time before he recovered. And he said to me that the worst thing, apart from the pain about it, was the helplessness. It's just knowing that there's nothing you can do, he said. There's nothing you can take. There's no medicine. There's no cure. There's no prescription. There's nothing you can do. Well, that may be true for COVID, but thankfully it's not true about the warning Jesus gives us here about a fate far worse than COVID. There is something you can do, something so simple that it's there for every man, woman, or child listening to me now, and that is to turn to God in repentance. It's the ultimate prescription for the ultimate illness. And I've just got one more thing to add, and it's this, that repentance flows from God's kindness. You know, it's easy for all this talk about repentance to come across as kind of threatening, but it's not. Any more than it's threatening when we are out and we see that picture of danger of death from electrocution. Now, if you come across that sign when you're out and about somewhere in the street or in the country, you don't assume that the electricity board hates you and is threatening to kill you. No, they care for your safety. They want to protect your life from danger and to save you from death. And so they put up that warning as an act of social kindness for our own good. And see, that's what I want you to know about this repentance thing. God doesn't tell you to repent because He hates you, but because He loves you. He loves you so much that Jesus died for you. Loves you so much that He's patiently waiting for you to turn to Him. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it, do you show such contempt for the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Or, in another translation, don't you see how wonderfully kind and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that God's kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So one last time, if not now, or perhaps better, why not now? Seek the Lord while He may be found, said Isaiah. Call on Him while He is near. Let them turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on them, and to our God, for He will freely pardon. So let me invite you now to turn to God to put things right with him. Now, you can talk to him directly, of course, in your own words. Of course you can. But if it would help, here is a prayer that you could use. Let me read this over once, and then if this puts words into what you want to say to God, then we could say it together. So here it is. Lord Jesus, your words have reached my heart and my conscience. I accept that I need to repent, and I do so now in your presence. You know my sin and my failures, and you know that here and now I am deeply sorry. Thank you for your kindness and patience with me. Thank you for giving your life on the cross for me. Please forgive my sin and give me eternal life as you promised. Come into my life from this day forth as my Savior, my Lord, and my God. Amen. Would you like to join me in praying that now? Well, let's do it then together. Lord Jesus Christ, your words have reached my heart and my conscience. I accept that I need to repent, and I do so now in your presence. You know my sin and my failures, and you know that here and now I am deeply sorry. Thank you for your kindness and patience with me. Thank you for giving your life on the cross for me. Please forgive my sin and give me eternal life as you promised. Come into my life from this day forth as my Savior, my Lord, and my God. Amen. Well, if you have prayed that prayer, or if you really want to think about this just a little bit more, then why not join me tomorrow evening, Monday, at Hope Explored, the course that All Souls is running here at church. And, I'll be there at the online table, and you can ask any question you want, or you can tell me that you prayed that prayer with me. But do come. The details at allsouls.org. Amen.